Our scripture reading this morning is from Revelation 21. Starting in verse 9, one of the angels goes to the Apostle John and he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with the 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. That is the city that we're looking forward to. We don't live here. We don't abide in our city in Silicon Valley. No, we abide in the future city. And for that, Marnie and her team will be singing for us a song called Abiding City as part of the theme.
Thanks, Marnie, for that great rendition of another Sandra McCracken song. That is a title track off of an album called The Builder and the Architect. And I have changed the title of my message to sort of pick up on that theme there. Well, in the year 1415, the English, under the leadership of King Henry V, won a dramatic victory. They defeated a much larger French army at the Battle of Agincourt. And probably this battle is most famous because of Shakespeare's play, King Henry V. And on the eve of the battle, Shakespeare has Henry V deliver his famous St. Crispin's Day speech, "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers." And after the battle, after the miraculous victory, Henry has this to say. We get to hear Henry himself.
"Let there be sung non nobis and te deum."
Let there be sung non nobis and te deum. So what are those? What is non nobis? Non nobis is the opening two words of the Latin of Psalm 115, verse 1. Non nobis, domine non nobis, sed nomine tuo da gloriam. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, which is the text printed on the front of your bulletin. And in Kenneth Branagh's film of Henry V, which this is taken from, that is then immediately followed by a beautiful rendition of that text, set to music by Patrick Doyle, who wrote the soundtrack. Well, these words are easily said, but they are difficult to practice, because we want to take glory for ourselves and we want to exalt our own name. We hunger for significance. We want to be noticed and we want to be given credit. And this is true in secular society. How much of the financial turmoil of the past few years was caused by senior executives seeking to make a name for themselves? How often are wars caused by rulers seeking greater power? Fundraisers play upon this desire for monuments to self, promising naming rights to signature donors. But this is also true in Christian ministry. Though we might say, "To God be the glory," we want to be noticed. We want to be appreciated, to be needed, to be important, to be necessary. Sadly, there are far too many in Christian ministry trying to build names for self, building kingdoms and empires. Now, this is not a modern problem. Throughout history, humans have sought to make a name for themselves. And we find this in our text for today, the story of the Tower of Babel. This is the final story of Israel's primeval history, its prehistory, the final backdrop to God's call of Abraham, which marks the birth of Israel. The story is short, covers just 9 verses, but it's a little masterpiece, full of word plays. It's a text that has a lot of texture to it. And the story has two halves. Very different halves. One half is full of human action, the other is of divine response. In the first half, humanity in general is the subject, and God is completely absent. And in the second half, the Lord is the subject, and humanity has nothing to say. Humanity has nothing to do but to stop. So, let's look at the first half, the human action, in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4, where we read, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" Now, the story of the Tower of Babel follows on the heels of the Table of Nations that we looked at last week, and it forms the second half of the account of the sons of Noah. And it's clear that these two halves are not arranged chronologically. The story of Babel begins when the whole world had one language and one vocabulary, and yet the table had noted that each of the lines of Shem, Ham, and Japheth had spread out as nations with their own languages. The story of the Tower of Babel gives us a second perspective of the dispersion of the nations. But there are links between the two sections. Nimrod, who we met last week, is the mastermind of the empires of Shinar and Assyria. And in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided, with Joktan's line leading to Babel, but Peleg's line leading around Babel to Abraham. So perhaps we're to read the story of Babel as taking place around the time of Nimrod and of Joktan. And in those days, when humanity was unified under one language, they moved ever eastwards. But this is the wrong direction. Adam and Eve had been expelled out the east side of the garden. Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, which means wandering, east of Eden. So migrating east is symbolic of moving further and further away from the Lord, further and further away from Eden. Cain had settled in the land of wandering, an oxymoron. How can you settle in the land of wandering? And here, after the flood, humanity was still wandering. Wandering in the wrong direction. The verb moved here implies a nomadic existence, repeatedly breaking camp and moving on. So humanity was looking for a place to settle down. But it was wandering in the wrong direction. It was looking in the wrong place. It did find a place to settle, in a plain in the land of Shinar. And Shinar is southern Mesopotamia, the area in which the kingdoms of Sumer and Akkad would later develop. It's showing you there a little map at the head of the Persian Gulf. This was Nimrod's first center of power before expanding northwards into Assyria. And archaeology agrees that this was the earliest center of urban life. But the Bible isn't interested in mere concordance with archaeology. It adds a theological spin. This was east, far east. It was east of Eden, and it was far east of God. Humanity had settled, but humanity had settled far from God. And having settled there, the people became architects and builders. Conferring together, they agreed on a two-part plan, indicated by the twofold phrase, "Come, let us do something." They had a grand building project in mind, but first, they needed some new technology. And this technology was itself a two-stage process. They made bricks, and they baked them. Now, bricks had long been made out of mud or clay, packing the material tightly into a wooden form, and then leaving it to dry in the sun. Such sun-dried bricks were easy to make and adequate for smaller buildings, but they had limited durability and limited strength. So somewhere around the year 3000 BC, there was a technological breakthrough in the ancient Near East, the use of fire to bake bricks, which were much stronger and more durable. But such firing was an expensive technology, so the fired bricks were used only for the most important buildings. But the use of these bricks allowed bigger and grander buildings. Now the Israelites, for whom this story was written, knew neither knew nor needed this technology, So the narrator adds a note to explain Mesopotamian building practices. In the rocky hills of Canaan, the Israelites had all the building material they needed right at hand. It was rocks. If you've been to Israel, you know that it is very rocky indeed. So all construction was with stones. And if mortar was needed, they just used clay. But Mesopotamia is an alluvial floodplain. There aren't many rocks around. What it does have in abundance is mud and clay. So instead of stones, the Mesopotamians used brick. First sun-dried bricks, and then fired bricks. And instead of mortar, they used bitumen to hold the bricks together. This bitumen or asphalt came from naturally occurring tar pits, an early indication here of the extensive oil fields that would underlie Mesopotamia. In ancient Mesopotamian sources, the documents that we have, heralded the making of these fired bricks. The bricks were often stamped with the name of the king or of the deity, preserving his name in perpetuity. And the same would be true later down in Egypt, where the Hebrews were set to making bricks. One of the remarkable items in the British Museum is a mud brick inscribed with the name, stamped with the name of Ramesses, the pharaoh at the time of Moses, the pharaoh who set the people to work. It's there to be seen today. Well, with baked bricks and bitumen in hand, the people embarked on their building project. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, the Table of Nations has already credited Nimrod with four cities in Shinar, Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh. Many more cities were built in the land, and at the center of each of these cities was a great tower, the ziggurat. And the Hebrew word for tower means something that is big. The Mesopotamian word, the Akkadian word, ziggurat, means something that is very high. So this tower was big, it was high. At the center of each city was a monumental building. And since this was the most important building in the city, by far, fired brick was used for it. The interior was made of sun-dried bricks with an exterior facing of this fired brick. And the earliest of these ziggurats were built around 3000 BC, and they were still being built in Babylonia when the Jews were exiled there in 587 BC, so they had a long history. And the remains of about 30 of these ziggurats are known. Probably the most famous today, the most famous remains, is that of Ur. And this one was built around 2100 BC. Leonard Woolley excavated it in the 1920s, together with the spectacular royal tombs. And many of those findings are in the British Museum to be seen today. And Saddam Hussein undertook a partial restoration of this ziggurat. And it's quite impressive even today. This was a large, large tower. But in the ancient world, the most famous ziggurat was that of Babylon. And here's a reconstruction of what it might have looked like. A ziggurat was a high-stepped pyramid. And the Greek historian Herodotus reported that the one in Babylon had seven tiers, or seven levels. And it was conventional to say that the top of the ziggurat reached to the heavens. On top was a temple, the temple of the deity of that city. And once a year, the king mounted the ziggurat to meet the god in his temple. Now, the people had two reasons for building the city and the tower. They said, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But in both respects, they were acting against God's purposes. How could they do otherwise, since they had wandered far east from Eden? Their quest to make a name for themselves mirrored the Nephilim, those mighty men of old who were men of renown, literally men of the name, back in chapter 4. They were the heroes to whom the world looked. But it's clear that the Lord did not look on them with favor. And now the people of Shinar sought to follow in the footsteps of the Nephilim, exalting themselves as famous men, men whom the world would exalt. They feared insignificance. They feared that they would not be remembered, that they would not be important. They also feared lest they be scattered. Yet it was God's intention that the people of the earth spread out over the earth. And we see here that humanity after the flood is really no better than humanity before the flood. So how would the Lord react to this presumptive behavior, to this frustration of his purposes? Well, the second half of the story shows us, beginning in verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that they were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. What deep irony, what sarcasm here. No matter how tall a tower, no matter that the builders considered its top to be in the heavens, the Lord still had to come down to even see it, and to see the city which it dominated. Today, even the remains of ziggurats are impressive, but the fully built ziggurats back in these early days were puny in the Lord's sight. The city and the tower were built by the sons of man, the sons of Adam. That is, they were built by mere earthlings. How could such earthlings hope to build something that really reached to heaven? But the Lord took the threat of human capability seriously, observing that this enterprise was only the beginning of what they could do with the unity provided by a common language. Their success as architects and builders in developing technology and using that for grand construction showed that they could succeed in whatever they turned their mind to. Nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Well, this sounds straight out of Silicon Valley, where we are used to ever-advancing technology. There's nothing that our engineers can't do. And if they can't do it yet, then soon they will be able to do so. But it's clear that the Lord did not look on this human capability and purpose as a good development. Therefore, he too announced a plan. Come, let us do something. And what he purposed was to confuse the one language so that the people could not understand one another and so unite in one purpose. And so the Lord scattered them from there, that is, from this city in Shinar, whose name we still do not know. He scattered them over the face of the whole earth, the one thing that they had been trying to avoid, yet the very thing which he had commanded Noah and his sons to do: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Prior to the flood, the multiplication of humanity upon the earth had produced a multiplication of evil. Now, after the flood, the Lord intervenes to prevent this accumulation, this agglomeration of evil. Scattered from Shinar across the earth, the people ceased building the city. They were forced to stop. Still, it is still here called the city, a city as yet without a name. So which city is this? Well, it's only in the final verse that we at last learn the name of the city. Babel, which we know as Babylon. The people called their city Bab-Ili, meaning the gate of the gods. And that tower, their ziggurat in the middle, they called Etamananki, which means the temple of the foundation of heaven and earth. And both names reflected their ideology, their understanding of reality. They considered that this man-made mountain, which is really what the ziggurat was, that this was the axis of the world, the meeting point between heaven and earth. But it was not from heaven to earth, but earth to heaven. And the biblical verdict on Babylon is that it is not Bab-Ili, the place, the gate of the gods, but Babel, the place of confusion. The verb used for what the Lord did with the universal language is an unusual one. Elsewhere, it's used for cooking. It's used for mixing flour with oil in the preparation of offerings. So it's as if the Lord put the language into a blender and scrambled all the letters. Perhaps this has something to do with the Will It Blend campaign. Put the alphabet, its original language, in the blender and will it blend? Well, the story of the Tower of Babel is a rejection of everything that Mesopotamian society, and notably Babylon, held dear. Three times, these early chapters of Genesis have rejected the city builders. Cain was the first city builder, back in chapter 4. He built the first city when he went into voluntary self-exile from God, when he departed from God's presence to wander east of Eden. Why did he build a city? Well, he built a city for security. And he built a city also for significance, naming it after his son. Nimrod was the next city builder, building the empires of southern and northern Mesopotamia, as we met in chapter 10. But he was a rebel. His name means we rebel. And now the third city builder is humanity gathered together to make a name for itself. The Bible takes a dim view of all three city builders. Yet Mesopotamian society exalted these city builders. These were their heroes of old, the mighty men who built cities and empires. These were the men recorded in their chronicles, in their ancient records, their heroes. But Genesis dismisses them all. But God is not against cities, per se, nor is he against the making of a name. But in both cases, he wants to be the architect and the builder. Since he is the potter, not the clay, that's the role that he can best play. Problems arise if it's the clay, not the potter, who tries to be the architect and builder. The Tower of Babel forms the final backdrop to the call of Abraham. And in the next chapter, God will call Abraham to leave the cities of Mesopotamia behind. Abraham will leave the splendor of Ur with its mighty ziggurat, with its sophisticated urban society, and he'll journey to a land he does not know. The city builders of Mesopotamia sought to make a name for themselves, but God will promise Abraham that he will make his name great. Notice whom the architect and builder of this great name is. It's not Abraham who will make his own name great, but God who will make his name great. Abraham never did get to live in another city. He lived in tents as a nomad, but he was content doing so because his eyes were on the future, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abram had the faith to see beyond the man-made cities of this world, the monuments to human sufficiency, to pride, to fear, to see a city built by God, a city whose foundations would be far firmer than even the most highly fired clay bricks. The Bible shows that God is a city planner and builder. His first city was the earthly Jerusalem, and several psalms sing the praises of this city, including Psalm 48, from which our call to worship was drawn. See, Jerusalem was simultaneously the city of David and the city of God, the city of the king and the city of the great king. And here is where heaven met earth, in the temple where God put his presence. But note the direction. This was not earth trying to reach heaven, but God in heaven putting his presence down on earth, filling the temple with his glory, with his Shekinah indwelling. This was heaven intruding onto earth. And then the Bible closes with a vision of the New Jerusalem. Why is a new Jerusalem necessary? Because the earthly Jerusalem eventually became indistinguishable from Babylon. It became a city opposed to God's purposes, opposed to his prophets. It became a city of rebels. Jesus wept over it, as had the prophets before him. And ultimately, Jesus died there in the place of the rebels. But New Jerusalem is the city which comes down from heaven. It is a vast city, larger than any humans could ever build. It is a cube, implying that it is the Holy of Holies. And this Holy of Holies fills the entire city, which fills the entire cosmos. And the whole cosmos will be holy, infused with God's glory, with his presence. Heaven and earth will be joined together, not because earth has invaded heaven, but because heaven has invaded earth. See, that's what God is up to, invading earth with heaven. The Garden of Eden was an intrusion of heaven onto earth. The land of Israel, with the city Jerusalem and the temple and the Holy of Holies at its very heart, was an intrusion of heaven onto earth. Jesus was an intrusion of heaven onto earth as the disciples beheld his glory as he tabernacled among them. Where is the heavenly city now? Where is heaven on earth now? Well, it's in the church, Zion, where God's people are gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the meeting place of heaven and earth. You see, the church is not an earthly organization. It is a colony of heaven on earth. And so it operates completely differently than an earthly institution. It is not motivated by a quest for significance, nor by fear. It is infused with the Spirit of God, because it is God who is at work in the church as its architect and its builder. He supplies the gifts for the church to function as the body of Christ. He is the architect of the work which he wants us to do. He is building his people into a fit dwelling place for himself. And we get it very wrong when we try to do things the other way around, when we try to be the architect and builder, when we try to reach from earth up to heaven. I read Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And that psalm continues, why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel, feet, but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. This is what happens when earth tries to invade heaven. This is what happens when people are the architects and builders. People make gods in their own image, idols and statues that may have mouths and eyes and ears and noses, but none of those body parts work. People take a piece of wood, half of it they make into a statue to worship, and the other half they burn in order to keep warm. In the beginning, God made humans in his image, and people have been returning the compliment ever since. On top of each of these ziggurats in Mesopotamia was a temple in which was a lifeless statue. Lifeless because it was man-made. But in the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple, there was no statue at all, because God cannot be reduced to a man-made image. And in 63 BC, when the Roman general Pompey captured Jerusalem, he strode into the temple and marched into the Holy of Holies to see what was there. And he found nothing. He was astounded. He couldn't understand this. How could a temple not have a statue in it? But the Jerusalem temple was different. God could not be reduced to a man-made statue. Now, sadly, too often we try to live in the church according to the principles of Babylon. We seek to make a name for ourselves, seeking to be significant, to be remembered, to be important, to be necessary. We seek to make monuments. But when we do this, we make God in our image. We try to make God fit into our plans, rather than seeing how we are caught up into God's plans, into His great plan for the world. We co-opt Him as the God of our cause. And so, as God of my comfort, we treat Him as the great therapist who's obliged to make us happy. As God of my success, we treat Him as our personal trainer who will coach us to prosperity. As God of my nation, we treat Him as guardian of Christian America. And in these and many more ways, we trivialize God. And this is a tragedy because God is up to things far grander than my comfort, my success, and my nation. He invites me into His love, the love which He shared with His Son since before the beginning, and which His Son brought to earth. And when I'm secure in that love, which comes from heaven down to earth, then I don't have to try to make a name for myself on earth. I don't have to act out of fear. I can play my part as a citizen of heaven on earth, and I can leave the success and the making of names to God. I can leave the architecture and the building to God Himself. Well, let us pray. God, our Father, forgive us for so often seeking to be the architects and builders of our lives, seeking to engage in Christian ministry by those same rules as architects and builders, trying to make things happen, building our empires, trying to force things, trying to make monuments to ourselves. Forgive us for having an inflated sense of our importance and our necessity. Thank you that you are a God who invades earth with heaven, that you are constantly about putting your kingdom on earth so that your will is done on earth as in heaven. Thank you for doing that in the garden, for doing that in Israel when you put your presence there in the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle and then the temple, for doing that in Jesus who came and tabernacled on earth among your people. Thank you now that through your Spirit you have brought us into the church, this colony of heaven on earth, that you have given us eternal life, the life of the age to come, to live right now. Thank you that you are about purposes far grander than any that we could contemplate. Forgive us, Lord, for being so preoccupied with the fame of our name, for being driven by fear. Fear of insignificance, fear of unimportance. May we entrust ourselves to you, knowing that you are the architect and the builder. Father, thank you that you are the architect of us. That you make us as you desire us to be. Give us the gifts and the personalities you want us to have. Thank you that you are the architect of the good works that you wish us to do. May we be sensitive to your leading and not get in the way ourselves, but be open to what you do, approaching life with a sense of anticipation to see you at work in each and every day. And Father, now as we come to the Lord's table, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent from heaven to earth to be the man from heaven, to join heaven and earth together. We thank you for his death and resurrection, and we thank you now as we come to the table for these tokens of that death, for the bread and for the cup. The bread which speaks of his broken body, this manna from heaven, heavenly food. This cup which speaks of his blood shed for us, that a new covenant might be sealed. Father, as we come and dine at this table, may you nourish us with heavenly food. And nourish us on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are the architect and the builder of us, the architect and builder of our faith, and the architect and the builder of the church, your kingdom on earth. Lord, our desire is to not give the glory to ourselves, but to give the glory to you as the pot yields to the potter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom heaven and earth are met together, the love of God who embraces us from heaven, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who mediates heavenly life to us. May this triune God be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.